All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 11, and we are talking about Abraham and studying about the faith of Abraham, as it's recorded here in this chapter. And tonight we're going to talk about the event in his life which demonstrates such tremendous faith. And that, of course, is the sacrifice of Isaac. And so we've looked at the first two parts of Abraham's story here in Hebrews 11. Verse 8 talks about him being called by God to leave Ur of Chaldees and to go to a place he didn't know where he was going. And of course, Abraham obeyed and he went because that's what faith does. And it's important to notice and to understand, you know, that it takes faith to do something where you don't fully know what the end result is. So Abraham didn't know where he was going, but he trusted God to get him there. And that's an important aspect and an important part of faith. Then we read about, of course, the birth of Isaac, and we have Abraham's faith joined with Sarah's faith. And the writer of Hebrews uses that to talk about how Abraham and these others who were mentioned in this chapter lived a life as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They understood that this world was not their home. They looked for a country, a house, a city built by God that is eternal in the heavens. And so because of that, they were willing to endure whatever they had to in order to make it to that promised home in heaven. And we noted that they did all of that without knowing all the things that we know today. They didn't have the rest of the Bible like we do. They didn't know about Jesus and all of those things. Yet they had faith in God that he would see them through and, of course, keep his promises. And now they are enjoying those promises that they longed for. And we are the ones living by faith. But what a record we have to give us assurance in our faith. That brings us down to verse 16. Where it says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." And so one of the key things about this chapter and the examples given of faithful people is to show that God is not ashamed of those who are not ashamed of him. And if the Hebrews become ashamed of Jesus and leave Christ to go back to the old law, then God will be ashamed of them, and they won't make it to that city that is prepared. That city is prepared for those who have this same kind of faith. And if they give up their faith and if they, you know, become unfaithful to the Lord, then they would lose their inheritance in that city. So then verse 17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." And I want you to notice what we're told here and what happens here in this event in Abraham's life. It takes faith, and it's one kind of faith to be like Noah and to God, for God to say the world's going to be destroyed with the flood, and you've never seen that before and you don't know what that's like or how that's going to happen, but you trust God and you do what he says and you build an ark. It's one kind of faith for God to say, leave home and go to a place where I'm going to take you, and you don't know where that is, but you step out on faith and you go anyway. But it's another kind of faith where God asks you to do something that you can rationally, with human wisdom, look at all of the possibilities and realize that what God has asked you to do is something that doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense in a lot of ways. God wasn't just telling Abraham here to go to a place and you don't know where you're going, so just trust me. God was telling Abraham to kill the son of promise. And everything in the promises that God had made to Abraham before depended upon Isaac. And what God says doesn't make sense from a human perspective. I have a quote here that I wanted to read from This is Brother Keese. His name is spelled with two E's on the end, so I don't know if it's Keese or Keesey, but he said this: only positive divine law could issue such a demand. It can call for a brand of faith in the divine to do something when such an act one knows is against reason by what men know. So is the case of Abraham offering up Isaac. It makes sense only by faith. Hence, faith launches one on a venture that stands in conflict with both reason and moral law. When you think about what God asked Abraham to do here, it goes against the law that God has established for how men are to treat one another. You're not supposed to kill people, right? And God has ordered Abraham to kill Isaac. It goes against God's plan for the home. Fathers are not supposed to kill their sons, supposed to love them and bring them up and teach them. Yet God has asked Abraham to kill Isaac. It goes against the promise that God has made, which is what the writer of Hebrews adds there in verse 18. It's not just that he's asked to sacrifice his son, but this is the one that God said in Isaac, thy seed, shall thy seed be called. And so God has specifically made a promise that Isaac would be born and he would be the son of promise, and through him God was going to bless all nations of the earth. And now God's asked Abraham to kill the son of promise. So it goes against the promises of God for Abraham to do this. But Abraham did it. In fact, I want us to go back to Genesis 22 and read the account here just to get the story in our heads and remember what happened. But as we read this passage, notice not only Abraham's obedience, but the calmness with which he obeys God. It's fascinating. The Bible says in Genesis 22:1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And tempt means test, as we saw there in Hebrews. He said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Or literally, it shall be provided. So it's the mountain of God's provision. But when you read that story, there's not, you know, wailing and gnashing of teeth over this terrible decision that he has to make. There's no anguish in Abraham. In fact, if we didn't know what we're told in verse number 2 and of the rest of the story of Abraham's life, it would almost seem like Abraham didn't mind sacrificing Isaac, that he didn't really love him or care about him. But God makes it very clear in verse 2 that this was the son whom thou lovest. And we've talked about before that that's the first time the word love is found in the Bible. And it's the relationship of a father to his only begotten son, son of promise, which is what Isaac was. And Isaac is a type of Christ. And so it is the epitome of love. Abraham obviously loved Isaac. Isaac was not a child at this time. Josephus says he was about 25. In fact, he was probably past 30, maybe around 33, the age that Jesus was when he was crucified. But he was not a young child. He was a young man, and he went willingly along with this. But Abraham's actions are calm in what he does because of his faith. And understand that he had plenty of time to do the calculations in his mind and to figure out all the different ways, you know, that he could reason that this was going to go. It took them 3 days to get to where the sacrifice was to be made. And when they got there, what did Abraham say? He said, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will return unto you." He uses plural verbs when he talks about their return. So he meant that they both would come back, and his understanding is that they would come back nearly immediately after doing what God had asked them to do. So Abraham had come to a conclusion based on his knowledge of God and based on his faith and his trust in God. And that conclusion was either that God would stop him from doing this, or God would raise Isaac from the dead. Now, Abraham had nothing to base that on. He'd never seen anybody raised from the dead. He had nothing to base it on except his knowledge of the character of God, that God had told him to do something that didn't fit with God's own nature. God does not demand human sacrifice in the sense that he didn't want his people offering humans as a sacrifice to him. But at the same time, God was going to sacrifice his only begotten son. And Abraham didn't understand that fully, but God was using this event to paint a picture, a type, and an anatype relationship of what he was going to do with Jesus, that God would make this sacrifice. And that's what the ram represents. He took Isaac's place in being offered as a sacrifice, just as Jesus would take all of our places because we deserve death for our sins. Abraham didn't know all of that probably, but he understood that God was not going to do something that went against his nature. He wasn't going to do something that voided his promise. And Abraham didn't understand maybe exactly what God would do, but he knew that whatever happened, he and Isaac were going to come back from this, both of them alive, even if that required Isaac being raised from the dead. Now, that's another level of faith than just packing up and leaving because God says to go somewhere. It takes a tremendous amount, number one, of knowledge of God, knowing who he is, and number two, trust in God to be able to do something like this. And we're thankful, I know I am, I'm sure we all are, that we live in a time, of course, where God is not going to ask us to do something like this. He did it here for a purpose, and it had its reason, and it was a test to Abraham. And so God's not going to make this kind of challenge of us today. But we are challenged in our faith sometimes to do things that don't make sense from human reasoning or from a human perspective. And we have to put our trust completely in God in order to do those things. So go back with me to the New Testament. I want to look at two passages in the New Testament that go along with this story. The first is in Galatians chapter 4. And I want to remind us of a couple things about Isaac from this passage, and then we'll go over to James chapter 2 for a couple things about Abraham, and then try to bring it all back together in Hebrews 11. So in Galatians, of course, Paul is writing about the Judaizing teachers who were trying to bind circumcision and parts of the old law on Christians and on the church. And one of the ways that he seeks to take away that notion and that idea is to talk about the relation of the Old Testament to the New And he uses Isaac as an example of that. So in chapter 3, the first 9 verses, you have the old law versus the faith, which is the gospel. Verses 10 through 14, we have the redemption that comes through the gospel, and it's a redemption from the curse of the law, for the old law, and Jesus made that possible. Then in verses 15 through 18, you have the promise versus the law. And then at the end of chapter 3, you have the end of the law. And so he takes away all of these things from the law of Moses that they were holding on to by showing how Jesus remedied all of that. Then you come into chapter 4, and you have the description of Christians as not being servants, but being sons of God, that we are family and we are his children. Even though we are servants and we do serve him, it's a different relationship that we have with God, you know, versus what they had under the old law. And then he talks about the danger of going back. And then you come to verse 21 in chapter 4, and listen to what he says. He says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." And of course, he's talking about Ishmael and Isaac. And Ishmael was born of the flesh because, of course, that was man's wisdom and man's plan. It was Sarah's idea to give Hagar to Ishmael, and from that, Abraham, rather, and from that Ishmael was born. And so that was a human plan. So he was born of the flesh. Well, Hagar was a bondwoman. She was a servant in Abraham's household. And so the child born to her was born of bondage. Even though it's Abraham's son, his mother was a bondservant. And so it's a difference in stature and in standing in the household. Born a servant to a servant. That was Ishmael, and born of human wisdom that excluded God. And so what Paul does here, he says in verse 24, which things are an allegory. So he's going to take those 2 sons and let one, Ishmael, represent the Old Testament, and then Isaac represent the New. So he says, for these are the 2 covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So Ishmael represents the Old Testament and the bondage that it produced. And we understand from our study of Hebrews, and also what Paul says here in Galatians, that that was what the Old Testament did. It told you that you were a sinner, and it said the wages of sin is death, and you're stuck with that until the Savior comes to ultimately pay the price for your sins. And so they became, in essence, bound to their sins. Now, obviously, there was forgiveness through the offering of sacrifice and faith in God and those things, but the ultimate redemption didn't come until Jesus died. So Ishmael represents that kind of bondage. He also was the son of violence because he persecuted Isaac. Verse 27 says, "For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So Ishmael was the persecutor, and Isaac was the one who was persecuted. And it was the same way in Paul's time. It was Judaizing teachers trying to bind the old law who were persecuting Christians. And so that principle carries through there. But his overall point, of course, is that Isaac was the son of freedom. He represented freedom because he was born to a free woman. And freedom is found only in Christ, to actually free us from our sins and therefore from the guilt and from the punishment and all of those things that go along with it. He was also, of course, the Son of Promise, according to God's wisdom and God's plan. So Abraham and Sarah didn't come up with this plan to bring Isaac into the world. God did. And when God told Sarah about it, she laughed, right, when she overheard. So this wasn't man's wisdom, it was God's wisdom. So Isaac represents the New Testament and the liberty that it provides. Freedom that is granted by birth, which Isaac had. For us, it's the new birth. Freedom that's found in faith, trusting in God, and then obeying Him. Freedom that is not governed by the doctrines of men. As a Christian, I don't have to do what you tell me to do. I have to do what God tells me to do. And so I'm free. And so we're bound only to God and to His law, not what men say. And freedom that becomes the guiding motivation for our service. And Paul goes on to say that, chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And so our freedom motivates us to serve the Lord and to be faithful to Him. Now that freedom has to be maintained, and that's what the first 13 verses of chapter 5 of Galatians are about, maintaining that freedom, which is an important principle for us to remember. But the point here is, and the reason I wanted to go through that kind of quickly here, is that this is what Isaac represented, and this is what God had in mind when He brought Isaac into the world. And it was not just the bloodline, though that's going to bring Jesus into the world, but there was also this type and shadow relationship that God was using Isaac to teach. And the reason we need to remember that is to understand just how shocking it must have been for God to say, "Now I want you to kill him." This child, young man, of course, but who represents the bloodline, who represents the coming of the Savior, who you know, holds the hope of the entire world in his existence, and who is painting all these relationships that man needs to understand, God says, "Kill him." That doesn't make any sense from a human perspective. And it would be difficult to try to reason out exactly what God's intention was and what his purpose was in doing that. But what Abraham understood was that he didn't have to understand. He didn't have to reason it out and figure out exactly what God was doing. He just had to accept that God is good by nature, and God is going to do what is right, and I can trust God. And if he tells me to do this, then I'll do it, because I know that God is right and I know that God is good. And that's what motivated Abraham. And so when God gave him the instruction, when did he leave? First thing the next morning. Abraham didn't sit around debating it and questioning it and reasoning it out. He trusted God so completely because he knew God's character and he knew God's nature and he knew God's promise that he did what God said. And when they got there, what did he do? He started right up the mountain. He took the stuff for the sacrifice. And he went along. When Isaac asked him, "Where's the lamb to be offered?" What did Abraham say? He said, "God will provide," right? He didn't know exactly what God was going to do, but he trusted God would do the right thing because he understood Isaac's role in the sense that he was the son of promise. And the point is just that he didn't have to comprehend every little detail of God's plan to know that God is good and God is right and he's going to do the right thing. And by the way, just to remind us an important principle about that, go over to James chapter 2, where we read something important about Abraham and his faith. So we know James chapter 2 is talking about faith without works, that kind of faith is dead, and it's teaching us that, you know, to be faithful to God, we have to obey him. We're given this example down at verse 20. He says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Seest then how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So when we read back in Genesis 22, and the Bible says, after these things, God did tempt Abraham or test Abraham, we understand that that phrase, after these things, means after all the other things that we've read about in the life of Abraham. So it was after 25 years of Abraham walking in fellowship with God. It was after 25 years of Abraham failing and being corrected by God. Abraham going down to Egypt and lying when he shouldn't have done that, and God having to get him out of trouble. Abraham failed, and Abraham fell numerous times in that 25 years. It was after 25 years of his repentance and his being restored by God. It was after 25 years of learning and growth that God presented this test to Abraham. Right? So the hardest test didn't come first. It came later. God gave Abraham time and opportunity to learn and to grow. But Abraham's responsibility during that time was to learn and to grow, to learn from his mistakes, but not just in learning about his mistakes, to learn about himself, as so often we do. When we make mistakes, we focus on ourselves and how can I be better and do better. And we need to do that. But Abraham ultimately was supposed to learn about God. What did God do when Abraham messed up, right? Did God just give up on Abraham? Well, of course not. God led him back to the right way, and God provided a means of forgiveness, and God gave him another chance. And over again, Abraham is learning about the character of God. So by the time you get to the end of those 25 years, Abraham knows that God's going to do the right thing. And he knows it because God says it in his word, but he also knows it because he's experienced it through all the ups and downs of his life. So Abraham is teaching us how to grow in faith. And it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. We're going to mess up and we're going to do wrong and to sin. But when we learn from our mistakes, we need to learn about ourselves, but also, and even more importantly, about God. And how does he respond and what does he do? So it's continual daily fellowship with God that is essential. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If I want to live every day by faith, I have to live every day by the word of God, listening to what God says and learning who he is and responding. And that needs to remind us that, you know, the mundane days of life, when we feel like nothing big really happened, those days are just as important as the eventful days, right? All of the days that led up to God telling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, if during those days Abraham hadn't been walking in faith and hadn't been listening to God and learning about God and growing in his faith, then he wouldn't have been ready for that challenge that came on the day when God told him to offer Isaac. It's daily spiritual exercise that prepares us for the challenges and the tests that will come in our life. And so if we want to be ready for those, we have to be preparing on a daily basis by living with God daily, listening to him, talking to him in prayer, fellowship with him, and all of those things. And so when we read here in James 2, we find out that Abraham developed that kind of faith. And it's a faith. Here in our Bible class, we're talking about Abraham and his faith from Hebrews 11. And the great demonstration of that faith when Isaac was offered as a sacrifice. And as we noted from the passage, that in Abraham's mind, as far as he was concerned, it was already done. God stopped him before he actually killed Isaac, but Abraham was already committed to the act. But we noted that Abraham learned something or understood something important about God about God's nature and about God's character. And that is that, of course, God was not going to let that promise be stopped. Abraham knew that either God was going to stop him from killing Isaac, or if he did in fact kill Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. And that's an interesting thing to consider. In our Sunday morning Bible class, as we've been studying through the book of Mark, we've talked about how not just the Jews generally and the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership, we've noted how they didn't want to accept Jesus as the Messiah because they couldn't reconcile the idea of a conquering hero, Messiah, with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. If Jesus is going to give them victory, then how can he accomplish that by being killed? And when he began to teach that he was going to be crucified, it wasn't just the Jewish leadership that turned against that idea, but many of his disciples stopped following him, and even the apostles challenged him on that. That's when Peter said, "This shall not be unto thee," and Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter couldn't understand how Jesus could die and still be the Messiah. In our lesson last Sunday, we talked about the transfiguration of Jesus. And he was on the mountain and, of course, transfigured and shining in his glory. Moses and Elijah appeared. But after they came down from the mountain, after Moses and Elijah had talked to Jesus about his decease, and Jesus appearing in glory was meant to show them that there's life beyond the grave, Mark's account tells us that when they were coming down from the mountain, they were questioning about the resurrection of the dead. They couldn't understand how all of this fit in with Jesus. And I think it's a fascinating detail that what those apostles who were right there in the presence of Jesus and who even saw him in his glory, that they couldn't grasp the concept of Jesus being raised from the dead. Abraham, hundreds of years before, without ever seeing Jesus or any of those things, figured it out. He understood the character of God and the nature of God so well that he recognized that if Isaac were killed, God would raise him from the dead. But God's own people, the Jewish people, couldn't understand that if it's God's will for the Messiah to be offered as a sacrifice for sins, to them, well, that's the end of the story. If he's dead, how's he going to be our Messiah? They couldn't understand that God would raise him from the dead. But Abraham figured that out. And that's why in Romans chapter 4, the Bible makes statements like this. Paul says in verse 12 about Abraham, he's the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. The Jews put their trust in circumcision, in the ritual of the law, in the keeping of the law, in all of those things. And Paul says it's for those who walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham, that understand that it's not about the ritual, it's not about those things, it's about knowing God and his character and his nature and his word, and trusting him so completely that you'll obey whatever he commands, even if he commanded to sacrifice Isaac, which didn't make any sense from a human perspective. It didn't make any sense from the perspective of God's promise. If you kill Isaac, how are you going to bring the Savior into the world? Well, Abraham said, "I don't know, but I know God, and I know he's going to keep his promise, so he'll raise him from the dead." And that's why Abraham was willing to do what he did, because he trusted in God. And Paul says it's those who have that kind of faith and who walk in that way of life that are the true descendants of Abraham. It's not about the physical bloodline. It's not about circumcision. It's about believing in God the way that Abraham did. Verse 20 says that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. Fully persuaded, he did not stagger, he was not caused to doubt or to question. He understood that if God says it, that's all that matters. God will keep his word because God is true to his word. He does not lie. God's always going to do what is right or what is good, what is best. And so if I just do what God says, everything will be okay. And that's the kind of faith that the Bible teaches us to have. Not just a mental assent that I believe that Jesus exists and that he is the Son of God, but I trust him so completely that I'll do whatever he says. When we have that kind of faith, there's no arguing about baptism for the remission of sins. The Bible says it, that settles it. There's no arguing about attending worship services. The Bible says it, the Lord wants me to, so that's what I'm going to do. There's no arguing about all the various commands that God gives us, living the life that God wants us to. If we truly know him and trust him, we'll do what he says, because we've learned from the example of Abraham. And as we talked about tonight, Abraham didn't have that kind of faith accidentally. It took years of his life daily walking with God in fellowship with God, praying to God and listening to God's word and learning God's nature through his good times and bad times, when he was doing right and when he stumbled and when he fell and got in trouble. He learned to repent and he learned that God would forgive, and all of those things that happened were to draw him closer to a better knowledge of who God is. And it should be that way with our lives as well. The Hebrew Christians weren't doing that, and now they're ready to leave Christ and go back to the old law. They don't have the faith of Abraham. And that's the great challenge for all of us. And I hope that it will be a challenge, that we will desire to have that kind of faith, to be, like James tells us, a friend of God, as Abraham was. To be God's friend, we have to have the faith that Abraham had, and to trust him so much that we'll obey him, knowing that he's only going to lead us in the right way. And I hope that we'll all desire to do that and strive to do that by growing daily in our faith. Maybe someone here tonight needs to obey God by becoming a Christian. Repentance from sin that is produced by faith in Jesus, confessing our faith in Christ, and then being baptized for the remission of sins. That will put us into Christ, forgive us of our sins, and give us the hope of eternal life in heaven. But we have to be willing to obey, to take God at his word and to do what he says. If you need to do that, we can help you. Or if you've done that and haven't been faithful, have gone astray, some sin has separated you from God, repent of it, confess your wrongs, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you. And of course, God will forgive. We can be restored and grow closer to him and stand firm on our faith, just as Abraham did, knowing that heaven will be our eternal home. But if you need to do that tonight and we can help you with it, come forward, even now as we stand and sing.